Well, good morning again, Valley Bible Church. Whether you are one of the few in this room or those scattered abroad, as Ben likes to point out, Valley Bible Church is not canceled. It is just not gathered all in one place today. And yet, what a privilege to live in an age when we can still connect, even as it were, digitally and virtually, and share fellowship around the Word of God in song. Do want to thank our music team and the many hours of work they've put in to come this morning and to lead us and encourage us through music. And now let us turn our attention to the Word of God, and I would invite you as we do so, would you pray with me as we begin? God, we pray to you this morning as the God who reigns in heaven, who sits in glory indescribable. We cannot fathom your depths. Indeed, you have told us that the wisdom of this world is shown to be folly because all the wise in their own wisdom did not know you. And so you are a God that must reveal yourself to us, and you have done so. And we come this morning to gather around your written word that we might study about the Word incarnate, your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would open our eyes, help us to see and to understand and to be changed by the truths of this common passage, these familiar words, and yet the unchanging and timeless glory that they contain that is meant to be reflected in our lives. And so we ask that you would do this through your Spirit this morning. We pray that you would do this throughout all the extent that your word is now heard. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to look at what is probably without doubt the most famous words in all of Scripture. And it has become the case for many Christians that this passage really is little more than sort of the Christian equivalent of the peace sign. When we think of John 3:16, sometimes we think of this fellow right here, something along those lines. It's something worn on t-shirts or painted under eyes or on signs or stickers or fast food cups. It's just a trite shorthand for Christian culture in general. He can go away now. But it has, in becoming so ubiquitous and becoming so common, I think lost much of what we were meant to be struck by when we encounter John 3:16. If you're in the audience this morning and you've managed to get that children's bulletin printed off and you're looking inside and it says, "Who's this preacher talking to us?" My name is Chris Martin. I have the privilege of serving here as a pastor, primarily with our youth. And this morning you can see our title is The Great Global Crisis. That's what we're going to be talking about, and we're going to be doing it looking at a passage that is often associated maybe on the opposite end of the spectrum from crisis and calamity in our minds, and yet as we're going to see, it is a verse and it is a section of Scripture about crisis and calamity. And so if you've got your copy of God's Word with you this morning, would you turn in it with me, and let's look together at John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, and you can follow along as I read. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This morning in this passage, I want us to see the greatest global crisis the world is facing. Judgment, the division of humanity, and how you're supposed to live in the midst of a pandemic. All of that is in our passage this morning, And I think it is quite interesting. And so if you've got your note sheets, I know the outlines there are blank. That'll give you a little something extra to do this morning since you're sitting at home. But our first point is this, a global solution, a global solution from verses 16 and 17. Those of you that are streaming this online, do take advantage of the fact that you can ask questions or make comments as we go. We actually have some of our pastoral staff who are standing by and are able to engage with you and address any of those questions and things live. So take advantage of this format. There's some fun things that we can do that would normally be considered rude when we're all in the same room together. So enjoy that opportunity. But look at verses 16 and 17 as we see a global solution presented. John 3:16, as we said, is perhaps the best known verse in the world. Some have even gone so far as to say it's the best known line in all of literature. Most of us have this memorized. Many unbelievers have this memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But notice that this verse begins with the word for. Because as beautiful as this verse is all on its own, it is a gem that is set into a context and is meant to try to communicate something to us about what has already been spoken. This is not a new thought, but this is a summary, an explanation, a way of helping us understand a previous thought. Many of your Bibles, if you have physical Bibles, you'll notice that these words are in red, indicating that they are the words of Jesus. And yet, I think it is quite likely that these are not, in fact, the words of Jesus that he spoke to Nicodemus, but that these are the words of John, who is now explaining for us the significance and the meaning of what Jesus just told Nicodemus. In Greek, you don't put quote marks around quotes, so it's not as easy to tell when one person has stopped being quoted and the explanation kicks in. And so there's some doubt in the translation, but I believe there's a strong argument to be made that this is John now saying, did you just catch what Jesus said? Did you catch the implications of what he just told Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel? And I want to make sure that we do catch it this morning, because what he has just told Nicodemus is something that is a much bigger deal than just something Nicodemus needed to hear. It's news the world needs to hear, and that's what John is going to draw attention to now. Remember, if you will, where Jesus left off his conversation with Nicodemus. He'd been talking to him about new birth and new life. And Nicodemus was confused. Wait a minute, what? I'm supposed to go back and be born again? Like, how does this work? And Jesus was trying to help him to understand that to be able to be a child of God, we must be born again. And then he ended with this powerful comparison between himself and an Old Testament incident. As Ben unpacked for us, there was that incident in the wandering in the wilderness, if you recall, where the nation of Israel was being bitten by poisonous serpents that God has sent as a judgment, and they were dying of the venom. But when a plea was made for mercy, God provided a symbol, a bronze serpent that was lifted up in front of the people. And if you wish to be healed, if you wish to be saved from certain death, you must look at the serpent. That was the only way. You had to look at the serpent lifted up to be saved. And then Jesus says, in the same way, you must look at the Son, speaking of himself, when he is lifted up in order to be saved. And not just to receive the temporary life like those in the wilderness did who then died shortly after, but to receive life eternal. That is the comparison that Jesus was making, and John is now going to sort of preach a little mini sermon for us on what that actually means, not just for Nicodemus, not just for the disciples, not just for Israel, but for everyone. And so we see the beginning of this explanation open with these words, for God so loved the world. And I think we're going to begin now to see at least two things that would have surprised Nicodemus if he had the opportunity to read these verses or hear them later, and two things that might actually surprise us today as well. But here's the first surprise for Nicodemus. The Jews were God's people. God loved them. He filled the Old Testament with language of His love for them as a father, with His love for them as a groom. And just about any Jew who was hearing this verse spoken aloud or reading it for the first time, they would have probably already filled in the ending in their minds when they got, "For God so loved Jacob, for God so loved the descendants of Abraham, for God so loved Israel, for God so loved the Jews." And it would have caused them to pull up short and say, "What?" To hear the words, "For God so loved the world." And it should pull us up short too. We've been studying some of the most captivating verses in all of Scripture about who Jesus Christ is. Why He is not like any of us, but He is in fact the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, who was with God and was God and became man. And this amazing language to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But one thing that we haven't seen much of is, why? Why did He come? What could have motivated this age-defining, history-centralizing key moment in all of time? And as this verse so simply puts, the motivation behind the single greatest thing that has or ever will happen in all of time is the love of God for the world. This is a love so unlike what we often see in the world today. It's a love without a selfish agenda that seeks to gain for yourself at the cost of another. It's a love that is not looking towards what we can get from other people and bet depending on the merits that we see in the object of our affection. It's a love of true and pure grace. It is an undeserved love. It is an entirely self-motivated love. It's the kind of love that Paul would describe in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5, when he says, "But God," I believe we can get this up there for you to read along with, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." A lot of keyboards have overheated on the topic of God's love here. As we know, the word love, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard a lot of sermons on this. This is a special kind of love. There's different words in Greek to express love. This is the word agape. And it's a love that includes affection, it includes high regard and a warmness. But in Scripture, it is a word that seems to have a particular emphasis, and an emphasis that is reserved for the kind of love that God shows us that we don't deserve and the kind of love that we are supposed to show other people even when they don't deserve it. It emphasizes a love that's based on the will, not the emotions, and leads to sacrificial action on the behalf of the one loved. God's love for Israel had motivated the giving of the bronze serpent, which was to save them from a localized threat. But John is clueing us now that the love of God is more than just a love for Israel that saves them from serpents. But He has a love that is global in scope. Global in scope. And I want you, if you're kids this morning, take a look at your Bible, if you've got one handy, and look at our verses 16 to 21. And I want you to count up how many times you see the word world. Because John is going to hammer on this idea. This great gospel truth that he's talking about is a global truth. And so he's going to say over and over, world, world, world. I'll let you count how many times, won't give it away. But it's throughout our passage. What is God going to do here because of this love He has for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And this is Nicodemus' second surprise. he would have stopped and said, wait, God has a son? Now, for Israel, they had this concept that they as the nation collectively were the son of God. They got that. You know, it's sort of a metaphor, a picture that God loves us as a father. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not what John is explaining here. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. There is a son of God who is with the Father and sent from the Father as a gift. And we talked before about what this word only begotten means. When we saw it already earlier in John, it's not a word that means born or created or subordinate to. It's a word that means unique, one of a kind, special, something with a value and a position all of its own. John uses the term five times. Four of them are in the Gospel of John. And we're going to see the last two in our text this morning. He uses all four of his uses in the first three chapters of John because this is an idea. He says you've got to get this at the beginning if you're going to appreciate who Jesus is. Jesus is the unique, special, only, one-of-a-kind Son of God sent into the world. And think of the implications of this. For the flood, God sent instructions for a boat. To flee slavery in Egypt, God sent plagues. To feed starving people in the wilderness, he sent manna from heaven. And as we already saw, to cure the venom of serpents, he instructed the making of a bronze serpent. All of these were supernatural acts of God, and they were all for a deliverance. But they were all for a localized deliverance. They were a deliverance of a specific group of people in a specific place at a specific time. And all used secondary means. They all used things of this world, things of human experience. Wood, bronze, bugs, and food. But notice, God's global love is now motivating an unprecedented act of grace. God is not giving to the world here the best that the world has to offer. No, indeed, God's love has motivated the sending of heaven's best. God himself, the Son, the only Son, has come. And what is the mission of the Son? Well, it's the rest of the verse. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I think in here there may be two surprises for us. And the first is this. John's primary emphasis in John 3:16 is on the exclusivity of the gospel, not as much even the inclusivity of the gospel. It's glorious news that belief in Jesus is a message for the whole world. And that's one that we shouldn't miss. It's one that we must celebrate. But understand how this verse functions in John's argument here. Jesus is like that standard that Moses raised up in the wilderness. If you want to be saved, you must believe in him. And failing to do so will result in certain death. John isn't talking here about a happy ending for everybody. Sometimes we read this verse and we're like, oh, God loves the world. Eternal life. Yay. Jesus is nice. That's not the message of John 3:16. God does love the world. He loves it so much he sent his only begotten Son. And if you do not believe in him, you will perish. And that reality is going to split the stream of humanity in two. Kids, again, get your counters ready. This time, look at how many times the word judge or judgment appears in our passage. Not only is John's emphasis on the global scope of what he's talking about, but his emphasis is also going to be on how the implications of Jesus' coming divide and judge the world. Because Jesus is God's love gift, everyone must believe in him or perish. But there is hope for eternal life for those who believe. And that is why the gospel is good news. It is good news that exclusively in Jesus Christ is forgiveness with God. And I just do want to clarify, what is this perishing and this eternal life that we're talking about? Because history has been pretty clear. Everybody from every previous generation who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is now buried somewhere. So what are we talking about? Well, Jesus describes the essence of eternal life in John chapter 17. And you can follow along as I read from John 17 verses 1 through 3. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he's now praying to his Father on the eve of his death. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. There's that concept of eternal life again. But what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is eternal life. For us to have eternal life is for us to know eternal life. For us to have a relationship with God. Those who have eternal life and those who do not have eternal life will have two things in common. This physical body will die, but they will not stop existing. Every man and woman, all of humanity, we will all pass from this life into the life which is to come. We will all exist into eternity. So the question of what is eternal life and what is perishing is not a measure of the quantity of existence. It's a measure of the quality of existence. Some will know God forever. That is eternal life. Some will not know God forever. And this is eternal death or perishing, to be separated from life itself. The difference between the two options is entirely determined by our response to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And here's the potential second surprise for us today. And that is that John 3:16 is not primarily a verse about pushing us to make a decision of belief, but it is about causing us to realize our need to become believers to enter into a state of belief. I believe the church today has put too high of a premium, put too much emphasis on trying to get people to come to a point of decision. And too many of our evangelistic efforts and our books and our sermons and our crusades and on and on and on are all about getting people to the point where they'll raise a hand, where they'll sign a card, where they'll come forward while the music is playing and they'll say some prayer that somebody else says for them and they just imitate it afterwards. And we think, mission accomplished, John 3:16 fulfilled, you are some of those who believe, you now have eternal life. Now go off and just enjoy life because you're safe, you're secure, you got nothing else to worry about. It doesn't matter whether or not you have any love for your Savior. It doesn't matter if that has had any impact on your life. You believed, and we have it written down, but that's not actually what John's talking about. We're going to see that the word believe or belief shows up all over in our passage. And in every example except for one, the second half of verse 18, which we'll talk about, he's not talking about an act of believing. He is talking about entering into the state of being a believer. And that's a question for us this morning. Eternal life is not for those who can look back and say, I made a decision. It's for those who can look inward today and say, I believe. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He is the one I trust in. He is the one my heart loves. And as we're going to see later, He is the one who is working in and through me so that as I step into the light, I can see a life being slowly transformed to the glory of God because He's the one doing the work in me. And if we can't see that, if we don't have that reality within ourselves that we love Jesus and we follow Jesus today, then this verse is not good comfort for you, because when you were eight or you were a kid or you were at some youth camp, there was that one time that you were crying and you said, I think I want to follow Jesus because my life's a wreck, and you've had no love for Him ever since. We need to check our hearts. We need to check our hearts and make sure that we are believers, not just those who got into the club by some act on the outside. When you choose to become a Christian, you choose to follow the Savior. And you become a part of what Jesus came into this world to do. But John wants to clarify something for us this morning about this mission of Jesus, and it's something that should sober us a little bit. Good news can be hard to believe sometimes. You know the old adage, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And John wants us to remember just how narrowly we dodged a bullet when Jesus came. So look with me at verse 17 when we read this. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And there is a big sigh of relief for humanity in this verse. Because here's the thing. Jesus is the judge. He is the judge. In John chapter 5:22, just a few chapters or a couple chapters from now, we're going to read Jesus Christ saying, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. John is reminding us that Jesus has come to save us from Himself. Jesus has come to save us from Himself. He is the judge. And it might be a terrifying thing to realize that the judge has come and we are all guilty. But Jesus didn't come to the earth 2,000 years ago in His role as a judge. Instead, He came to provide an opportunity to escape the very judgment that He will inevitably bring upon the world. And that is why Jesus is the global solution to the global problem that we all face. The cure for the great calamity was brought about in the life, death, and resurrection of a single man, a man who was God. He is the united hope of all mankind. And yet, that very hope must now forever divide humanity. And that is John's point in the rest of our text this morning. But first, a couple lessons before we move on. And first is this, celebrate the solution. Celebrate the solution. What grace has been given to us? What an unspeakable thing it must always be for the believer to realize, for no other reason but that He is this kind of a God, God so loved the world that He was willing to give all for us, His only begotten Son. To rejoice in the fact that in Jesus Christ is indeed a stern judge who will judge rightly. But He is a compassionate judge who would come and suffer and die that those He was to pronounce judgment upon might be saved. Have you ever heard of any other judge doing anything like that? Of a judge sitting over a case saying, I want to stop the court proceedings before I render a verdict, before I give out the sentence, because I want to step in and pay the penalty first so that the guilty, who knows he's guilty, that everybody knows is guilty, and that I am about to declare guilty, can be declared not guilty, and set free. This would be unprecedented on a human level. It's almost unthinkable at a divine level. We need to celebrate the solution, to feel that chill, that shiver of disaster averted. Remember one time some years ago, driving down a road, I blew right through a stop sign and didn't even notice it was there until I had cleared the intersection. And then I just got that shiver of realization. Had there been a car coming, I could have been killed. And even now, when you think back on something like that, many of you have had narrow misses in your life, you just go, whoa, that was a close one. When we think of the Son of God come to earth so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, there should be that little chill that runs down our spine as we realize I was this close to an eternity separated from God. This close to never having had a chance at life. Celebrate the solution. Celebrate it in our hearts. Celebrate it with our lips. Celebrate it in our lives. We should be the people where everything about us reveals that we can't get over how good and kind God is. And that should lead then to a humble gratitude. We need to be humbly grateful. Humbly grateful. If the church gives off a reputation of self-righteous arrogance, we know nothing, as Amy Carmichael would say, we know nothing of gospel love. The people of God must be humble and thankful. And when people enter the doors of the church, yes, they should see people living holy lives in devout piety. But that should be what merely is the backdrop of an overwhelming wave of humility and gratitude and rejoicing, not in who we are and not in what we're doing, but in who God is and what He has done. And that should be a sweet aroma to those who are seeking life. We need to celebrate this global solution God has provided in Christ. We need to be humbly grateful for what He has done. We have been blessed to experience, as believers in Jesus, a precious gift. And that gift is not universal. Jesus is the global solution to our problem. But as I said earlier, by being the solution, He pushes the world to a crisis of decision. And in verses 18 to 19, we see that decision. A global solution now turning into a global decision. Look with me at verses 18 to 19. It says this, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Judgment is binary. It's like a light switch. It's on or it's off. When you do go to a court and they render a verdict, you don't see the jury stand and say, "We find the defendant mostly innocent on a particular count." Or, "We find the defendant really rather guilty." That's not how it works in jurisprudence. A judgment is like a light switch. You are judged or you are not judged. The entire world is going to be judged or not judged depending upon its relationship to Jesus. The light switch of divine wrath pivots about the person of Jesus Christ. Those who are believers, again, not just who have believed, but those who are believers in Jesus are not judged. It's that simple. No matter what you've done, no matter how guilty, dirty, broken, or worthless you feel, the instant a person becomes a believer in the gift of Jesus as a substitute for guilty, dirty, broken, worthless men and women like you and me, they are declared not guilty. And this is what we speak of when we talk about justification. It's one of those glorious words of the church that reminds us of that moment when in Jesus we walk out of the courtroom of heaven. with a present and permanent declaration of forgiveness of all offenses, past, present, and future. And more than this, we walk free, declared to be righteous in view of the righteous life of Christ credited to us. That's really good news. But that also means then there's corresponding bad news for those who do not believe, who are not believers in Jesus Christ. For the one who does not believe, there is no need, even here it says, to render a verdict because one has already been declared. We are all guilty of violating the demands of love, of violating the law of God. Romans 3:10-12 says it simply, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And in case you were hopeful that you are a better none than somebody else, God isn't grading on a curve. As James 2:10 reminds us, forever, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That's why the law of God is often compared to a pane of glass. Break it anywhere, and the pane of glass is broken. You can't say, well, I only broke it in one place. Unlike the Old Testament saints whose faith was in the future fulfillment of God's promises, we are on the downstream side in history of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, and we must believe in him, or we are already condemned. And this is an important clarification, because sometimes, especially in our current culture, where it's all about tolerance and acceptance, and everybody gets to have their own fair share, we forget the nature of the gospel. And when people hear us say, you must believe in Jesus, it sounds like a bunch of people gathered on a dock. And along comes a bully and says, you need to join my club. Why do I have to join your club? Because if you don't join my club, I'm going to throw you in the lake and drown you. But if you join my club, you will be saved. And they say, man, that just sounds mean. I already have my club here on the dock. I'm already happy. If you have a club on the dock that makes you happy, great, but leave me alone. That is not the picture of humanity. The picture of humanity is this. We are all out in the middle of the ocean, in the midst of a storm, and out of energy. That's where we start. We are drowning. You might even say we are drowned because there is no hope for us. And then along comes a Coast Guard cutter and a strong hand reaching down and saying, I have come with salvation. Whoever believes that good news will be plucked from the waters, will be saved. Whoever doesn't is dead already. They just don't know it yet. That's the picture. That's the picture. It's all about Jesus. And just in case we missed it, John goes on to clarify yet again by saying, they are not saved, they are judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We must all come to the point where we make a decision about the Savior. And this is that only instance of belief in our context that is about an action. John is saying, you actually do have to come to the point where you decide, I am going to believe this message. You can't be around the church. You can't be around the gospel. You can't kind of like Jesus. You can't enjoy all the benefits of God's people. You can't just think that the scriptures are really comforting and nice. Every single human being must come to the point where they say, I believe Jesus Christ is the only hope for me, and I am trusting what he did so that I can be forgiven by him on that last day of judgment. And if we do not do that, all of the warm fuzzies from living around Christian culture in the world will not keep us from drowning. Our eventual doom hinges on this. If you imagine, I guess, out in the ocean, all of our pockets are full of various heavy weights of sin. But we do not ultimately here face drowning just because of what rocks happen to be in our pockets. And it's kind of silly to see different drowning people saying, well, I only have the rock of greed and envy and vices like that. You've got the big stone of murder in your pocket. That makes me a better person than you. No, it just means you drown 2 minutes after he does. It's not what's in our pockets that's what matters here. It's what we do with the offer of salvation from Jesus Christ. He is the rescuer of man, no matter what sins we have brought with us. And that's why, in all the years of studying human nature, all the books and lectures that have ever been taught on anthropology, the study of man, there have rarely been any words as decisive and insightful as what we read in verse 19, which says this: this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. John says judgment is binary. If you believe, you're not judged. If you don't, you're judged already. Now let's look at humanity and ask the question, presented with Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, what did we do? Well, we failed. The Greek word for judgment is crisis. And that's where we get the title for this morning's message. John has built up the global nature of the problem that Jesus came to fix. And he has told us how Jesus is the global solution to that problem. And all eyes now are on humanity. How will we respond to the urgent threat of death that affects every single living person? And what a contrast we have right now in our world to this great truth. If you look at the English definition of crisis, which comes directly from that Greek word, in English it means a time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger, which may sound familiar. But the two definitions which follow are particularly timely and even make this more poignant. It's this: a time when a difficult or important decision must be made. And secondly, the turning point of a disease when an important change takes place, indicating either recovery or death. Are we in a crisis or what? The spread of the severe acute respiratory syndrome, coronavirus 2, that causes COVID-19, has our world gripped in fear and engaged in massive medical, economic, and social gambits, the likes of which we really haven't seen for at least a generation. I hear many speaking of how this is the defining challenge of our day. This is the crisis that will mark our generation in the history books. And look, COVID-19 is certainly a true trial. The fact that we're live streaming this morning bears witness to that. But COVID-19 doesn't even dot the horizon when we are looking at the true crisis of our age. The real crisis is, and has always been, and always will be, the point of judgment before God when creation and Creator do business. And things are not looking good. This is the crisis. The light has come. The cure has been found and revealed, and men loved darkness rather than the light. Like a spike of land that divides a river, Jesus stands at the headwaters of the ages, and the river of humanity breaks across him to the right or to the left. And seen as a whole, humanity breaks to the left. Our nature, our broken, rebellious, fallen nature recoils from the very light that would save us and clings to the darkness. And that is tragic. What we do with Jesus is the crisis of our souls. When we believe in him, recovery is instantly assured. The cure is administered. We are pronounced healthy. We begin the process of watching the symptoms of sin reduce, fade away, until one day we shall be made perfect and whole inside and out. And to reject Jesus is to succumb to inevitable death. Jesus did not come to judge the world, but his coming brought about a judgment anyway, because we are all now divided based on a relationship with him. As he would say in John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those who think they've got it figured out will find out one day they missed everything. And those who realize now they have nothing will find in Jesus Christ salvation. Why would anyone then reject the light? And John tells us, for their deeds were evil. The problem we have as fallen creatures with God is not what we often pretend it is. We often claim we don't have enough information, or that the evidence is too thin, or it's too confusing, or that all this eternity and judgment and heaven and stuff is just too wonderful or too horrible to be true. And the reality is this: our primary reason for rejecting the only hope this world will ever have is that we love our sin and are not willing to give it up, even if it costs us everything. In Romans 1:18-23, Paul writes about this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." This is the progression of man. We don't start innocent. We start off ungodly and unrighteous. Don't believe me? Become a parent. It becomes apparent very early that sin is not a learned behavior. But what truth we know as ungodly, unrighteous people, what truth we know from the testimony of creation, from the knowledge, innate knowledge of morality and the existence of God that he puts in the heart of every man and woman, that knowledge is actively suppressed in order to continue to live according to our unrighteous nature. So we are without excuse. And that's the point at which we start making excuses. We start speculating, arguing, coming up with bad ideas using big words. And the longer we keep this up, the more it breaks our brains. Until our hearts are darkened, all of our speculations are futile, and all wisdom is gone. And finally, having rejected the true and living God, we embrace idols and false gods as dead as we are inside, and crafted to allow us to scratch our insatiable itch to worship, but to preserve our love of unrighteousness. This is the true great global crisis. Jesus is right there, and yet humanity chooses to spiral ever more tightly and steeply down into certain destruction. And so we got to say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. I want to thank Mark Ingalls for this point of application. In our sermon prep time this week, he put it simply, if you find yourself in the dark, y'all need to move to the light. And it was hard to improve on that. If you this morning recognize that your heart loves that which God hates, turn to Jesus Christ. Allow Him to be the Savior for you that He came to be. And for the many here who have come to Jesus Christ, call others to Jesus. Because this is urgent. Humanity flows in time into eternity, and there is a very small window of opportunity during which, by the grace of God, we can part from the stream that flows to destruction and receive the blessing of eternal life. I know it can be hard, but look to Jesus as your example. Many of you have relatives and loved ones and friends who are struggling. And you're struggling with, how do I share the gospel with these people and preserve these relationships that mean a lot to me? Look to Jesus again as your example. To the hard-hearted who knew better, He rebuked them. To the many others, He demonstrated kindness, asked penetrating questions, taught with understandable examples, was patient through long seasons of unbelief. Watch how Jesus Christ preached His own good news. And you will find it is not a desperate act. It is a faithful, loving, ongoing lifestyle of communicating truth and love. Look especially for opportunities right now while people are finally thinking about things more important than who won The Bachelor or what Trump tweeted last. This is a unique moment of distraction in a culture usually too distracted to notice anything important. They're distracted from their distractions. What a wonderful gospel opportunity. And speaking of those opportunities, the last two verses this morning focus on our final element here. The crisis of Christ has actual practical implications for how we live. And those of us recovering who have been declared healthy and are now being freed from the symptoms of sin should look different than those who are perishing. And indeed they do. Look with me lastly at a global manifestation. The solution was given to us in Christ. The decision then is presented to all of us. And for those of us by the grace of God who have been given the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ, that should now be manifested in our lives in how we live. Look with me at verses 20 to 21. It says this: "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. For everyone who does evil hates the light." Jesus taught us you cannot love two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Every master takes away a liberty and gives you a freedom. That's how it works. If sin is your master, you are free to sin. You are free to engage in all that your desires, all that your nature will allow you to do. But it will take from you life. That's the exchange. If Christ is your master, you are given life, and you are given life eternal. But sin is taken away. And history is one long lesson in which side of that equation we naturally fall on. The words here for who does evil and later for who practices the truth are also these words that speak of a state of being. He's not saying, hey, I'm talking about the person who just made a mistake one time, or I'm talking about the evil person who just did one good thing one time. He's saying, no, I'm talking about what characterizes your life. Those who are characterized by a life of unrighteousness, that's what their heart desires, that's what their life typifies. They hate the light. And those who love the light, their life is characterized by a different way of living. As some have often said, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. What is the defining direction of your life, the controlling pattern of your life? For all of us apart from Jesus, all that we do is an act of rebellion against Him and thus evil. And that's proved by the fact that even many who consider themselves good people still reject Jesus. You cannot be a good person and reject God's Son. That's a categorical impossibility. But our willful blindness and excuse-making is understandable in this regard, because it's dangerous and painful to first come to the light. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 says this: "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Through God's Word, He stabs past our excuses and our justifications and lays our wretchedness bare. This is not a pleasant experience. We naturally would rather die under a dark rock than be healed beneath that bright light. But for those who are given the grace to surrender entirely, something amazing happens. Look with me at our last verse. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The Holy Spirit, through John, puts this so well. In contrast to a pattern of unrighteousness on the part of those who reject Jesus, we have something quite different with those who have believed in the Savior. They are no longer afraid of the light. They have surrendered to it. They have died to their old nature and now love the light because whenever they step into it, they see something remarkable. Where there once was fear of our sin being exposed and confronted, there is now a delight to see, not notice, our works, our deeds, but God's works being produced in us. Whereas all we knew to make were mud pies before, our hands begin to work with a skill we do not possess and produce glorious things as God works through us. And so let's close this morning with this simple lesson. Live in the light. Live in the light. We do not right now need escapist, alarmist, fearful, arrogant, rebellious, timid, anxious, foolish, or shrill Christians. We need men and women who have already survived the great global crisis by clinging to Christ. And we need such men and women to live by faith, prayerfully asking God what He would have them do for His glory right now in the middle of this little pandemic we find ourselves in. What deeds can God do through us such that when done in the light, they will redound to His glory? Because that is exactly part of God's global gospel strategy. In Matthew 5, 13 to 16, we read, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Gathered as we are in our homes, what creative ways can we allow God to use us this week? Don't keep them to yourselves either. A number of you have already been using Facebook and email and other stuff to share them. Keep doing that. Circulate those ideas through our church body. Soon this trial will pass. It's an opportunity that is going to expire. Let's not waste it. Valley Bible Church, God so loved the world that He sent you, His only Son, so that by believing in Him, you would not perish, but have the opportunity to walk in the light and let God work through you to reach a world temporarily skeptical of its own excuses. A glorious adventure awaits because it comes from a glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that verses such as these overwhelm us. We know that we will never appreciate the depth of the truth in these simple words. You have not spoken like the wise men of this age in convoluted language and vagaries, but you have stated precisely and clearly things which are simply too wonderful for us. And yet I pray that we would be more enamored with the good news of Jesus Christ today than we've ever been. We would be more aware than ever of the stream of humanity flowing past us, not judged in Christ or judged already because of our fallen natures. And we would desire that we would live in the light in such a way that by your grace we could be the tool and instrument by which perishing men and women are brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Grant us this faithfulness, this hope, and grant us a life in this trying time that is in accordance with truth. This we ask through the power of your Spirit and according to the kind love of you as our Father and through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.